thank you for the prayers we have received. Lord, by faith, may we hear your word and appreciate your heart towards us. Let us not be like those who harden their hearts or are indifferent. But today, if we would hear your voice, let faith arise. May you arise, O Lord. We open up these gates. We lift up these gates this evening. We open up these ancient doors, and we say, King of glory, rush in. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. The end of that prayer might have sounded a little strange to some. It's actually Psalm 24, but it was a major part of the message on Sunday. So if you're here Sunday, you're going, yeah, I remember that. Great, great word out of Psalm 24 last Sunday. If you didn't get it, I would highly recommend it. All right, Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Now, we're only going to be covering the first six verses of chapter 3 this evening. Chapter 3 begins an earnest appeal, exhortation, reproof, if you will. And really, I probably could start with the last verse of chapter 3 and summarize what these 2 weeks in chapter 3 will be all about. So if you want to go quickly, Hebrews 3:19, working backwards, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now the exhortation is going to be to counteract the cancerous possibility of unbelief in a Christian's heart. And I'll declare up front here that the audience that he is writing to are Spirit-filled believers. You might say, well, that sounds easy enough, because in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. But it's not easy or simple to a lot of people, because there are Christians, theologians, Bible teachers, that do not believe that the writer is writing to Christians, but to people that are not and have heard the message but are not there yet. But I believe these are Christians, and the way you perceive the audience in some ways affects the message itself. Now, chapter 3, verse 1 again, therefore, holy brothers, you who are sharing or partaking in a heavenly calling. Now, you might recall last week in chapter 2, the writer spoke of the solidarity or the intimacy of Christ and his people. And he goes on here in verse 1 of 3 talking about partaking or sharing in a heavenly calling. In other words, we're partners of Christ. Christ is the ultimate partner. And our salvation is not of the nature that he saves us and sends us on our way and says, you better be a good boy or girl because you have to come give an account. Now, certainly there's a reckoning, but it's not that disassociation. Once you are born again, you are enmeshed. I mean, you're like bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. You are a partner with Christ, whether you are contributing or not. Just like when the two become one in marriage, from God's vantage point and the way he designed it, these two are one. Now, that doesn't mean that both are interacting and relating as they should be in humanity. But I guarantee this, from the heavenly marriage that you have entered into, if you have called upon the name of Jesus Christ, there is no issue from God. He is perfect, and he is wanting to relate and to connect and be intimate. The issue is from us, and hence the strong word of warning we're about to receive. Now, just to go back in review for a moment with this partaking or sharing, as he says, of the heavenly calling, look back in chapter 2 and in verse number 11, very, very wonderful, intimate, relational language is used here in Hebrews 2:11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, that is Jesus, is not ashamed to call us brothers or family, saying, verse 12 of Hebrews 2, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, this is rich language of Jesus basically saying what Adam said to Eve before the fall. You may recall, when Adam first saw Eve, it was the language of intimacy. It was he never could say this about another creature. But the one that came out of him, Eve, he identified with very strong, loving, relational terms. And he said to her, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And in Genesis, we see then the thought concerning marriage, that the man shall leave his father and mother and shall, what's the special word? Cleave to his wife. And so, but prior to sin, that emotional cleaving was the high order of the day. Now, of course, when sin came in, it was no longer bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, we're in this together. It was kill her. If you really boil it down, when Adam and Eve sinned, if you boil it down to its most basic element, and I know it's a paraphrase, you say, well, it doesn't say that. Well, basically, yes, it does. Because he said, well, it was the woman. He understood that in the day that there was sin, death was coming. God had made that very clear. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you do that, you will die. So Adam knew that that was a capital offense. The death penalty was attached to that offense. And so instead of taking responsibility, he pushed it to the woman. We no longer have intimacy and we're in this together. You're bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The woman that you gave me. Do you see once the word the woman, before it's she is woman for out of man, but now it's the. There's a separation here. And now this is a matter for us as Christians, as we are like unto Eve in certain respects. Jesus, of course, is perfect, never an error, and we have to choose to cleave unto Jesus. Going on, Hebrews 3, verse 1, therefore, brothers, you who share, partakers, partners, language of intimacy, solidarity, you who share, consider. Somebody say consider. Now, there's going to be two major actions or verbs, if you will, that will summarize the point tonight. The first, as the writer of Hebrews is trying to bring his audience to understand the importance of Jesus and how they need to hold fast and to connect with Jesus. The first issue here is to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, the word consider in the original language is kata noeo, and it means to observe fully. First and foremost, there's no casualness about Christianity. Either you buy in, either you're in it, and you're going to consider. Not like, well, I wonder if I'll purchase that. But considering is to observe fully, to research, to train the mind upon, to contemplate with zeal. Consider who? Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament that I know of where Jesus is called the apostle. And the word apostle, I don't have any prize. Well, everybody's going to get a prize. But who knows what the word apostle means, by the way? What's the basic meaning of the word apostle? One who is sent. And so obviously Jesus was sent, and so in that respect, he was sent, he did a great mission, he began the church, so that's the apostle of our confession, but he's also, as it says here in verse 1, the high priest. Now the high priest message is going to run throughout Hebrews. Matter of fact, we were introduced to this concept of the priesthood of Christ, at least in this epistle, in chapter 2, verse number 17. So if you back up just a little bit there, Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and then to make sacrifice, so on and so forth. So we are partaking, we are together in a walk, in a relationship with Jesus, who is the apostle and the high priest. We could look at it this way. He's the initiator, apostle, one who is sent to do a work, and then he's the sustainer, high priest. A priest stands between God and man. He joins them together, and this is Jesus' ongoing work for us. Because of his sacrifice, he now intercedes or stands in between us and God, and we are made acceptable in Christ to the Father through the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, verse number 2, let's consider this great Jesus, as we're told. Verse 2, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. Now, there was no variance in Christ. Christ was perfectly faithful in every respect to God Almighty. When Jesus comes back, the Bible says in Revelation 19 that the rider is called faithful and true. He's the only one that was truly consistent, never erred, faithful, as it says here. He was faithful unto the one who appointed him. And then we get a little bit of a contrast. Just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. Now a little strange here, if you had not read this before, you might wonder, like in chapters 1 and 2, there was a contrasting between Jesus and who? Does anybody remember? Jesus and the angels. And then now in chapter 3, we get a contrast of Jesus and Moses. Now the angels, it's the good angels basically, but Jesus is superior. And then Moses, another good, virtuous personality, prophet in the Old Testament. And this is going to be elaborated on later on. This is like the first shot, if you will, of a greater theme that's coming. And that is that the audience was getting bogged down in Old Covenant religiosity, of which Moses was the head. And they needed to be careful and stay with Christ and not go backwards. They needed to move forward in Christ. But here, it's a very positive statement of Moses. Verse 2, Jesus was faithful to him, that is to his father, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. Now, these literal words were said of Moses. What a commendation, by the way. And Moses being of the old covenant, in the Old Testament as we know it. And yet, for God to say of Moses that he was faithful in all of his house. Now, this was found in Numbers chapter 12. You might recall that Moses had a brother and a sister. Does anybody know their names, by the way, just to keep us a little bit involved here tonight? Miriam and Aaron. And Miriam and Aaron were together with Moses in leadership, but as often happens, ambition and presumption came in, and Miriam got upset because of a decision Moses made. You know, surprise, surprise, getting upset at a leader. And so Miriam and Aaron, they basically said, hey, we're as important as you are. And they had an attitude against Moses because Moses had married this woman. And we don't know if it was his original wife or if he remarried later on. It's not exactly clear. But there was anger over that. And so God called the three of them aside. And I could just see Miriam and Aaron thinking, well, yeah, God's about to side with us and Moses is in error. And boy, did they get a shock. Because God basically reproved them. God put leprosy on Miriam, and the whole camp was delayed because of her leprosy, and there's a whole message there. And God said to Miriam and to Aaron that when I speak to a prophet, I'll give them visions and dreams, but not so with Moses. I speak to him face to face because he, and this is what the writer of Hebrews says, he has been faithful in all of my house. Now, this is stunning. How many of you know that there was at least one weakness in Moses' life? What would that weakness have been, by the way? He had a predilection towards anger. Ten Commandments, all that time up there, he comes down and he busts them right away. He had a predilection to anger. Shall we fetch water for you rebels? And he struck the rock, and that actually disqualified him from the destiny God intended. And yet, isn't it curious? Moses is faithful in all of my house. Now, isn't that powerful how the grace of God and the covering of God, you know, that love covers a multitude of sins? Moses had a heart towards God. Now, we know Moses, if you've studied him, at one time, God said, I'll just kill all these people and I'll make of you a new nation. And Moses fell down and interceded and said, no, Lord, blot me out of your book. Powerful. He had a heart for God and a heart for people. And so even though there were errors, and that's just the one we know of, no doubt he had other weaknesses, as we all do, but God still said of Moses, he was faithful in all my house. He is a man that stands upright. And how dare you, Miriam, and how dare you, Aaron, speak against my servant? Moses, go pray for them. So she was isolated. Aaron wasn't touched because he was the high priest, so God didn't contaminate him with leprosy. But they definitely paid with, at the very least, a harsh reproof. Now, with all that in mind, verse number 3 of Hebrews 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more honor than Moses. Now, in chapter 1, much of the chapter has to do with the fact that Jesus is superior to angels. Now, we've got Jesus superior to Moses, as great a man as Moses was. And Moses was the most highly regarded man to the average Jew at this time. If you were to say, who's number one? You might think, well, let me see. There's Abraham, there's Moses, there's David. Who's number one? It'd be Moses. Moses was the ultimate Christ type. Not that they would see him that way, but Moses was the one that received the law and the first 5 books of the Bible were given to him and such. So Moses was very, very highly regarded. Yet Moses is inferior to Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus counted worthy of more honor than Moses. As much more glory, great analogy here, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Moses was a vessel that God crafted and used. Jesus, something greater. Jesus, yes, had a body, but he was the one that made everything to begin with. He made the very body that he inhabited for a season. Moses, he served in God's house. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. By the way, another equation of the deity of Christ, God and Jesus. Jesus, builder, verse 3, and then verse 4. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant, to testify of the things that were to be spoken later. Let's consider Moses. We're considering Jesus. That's the first big idea. But we consider Moses. Moses served for a season. He served with in a capacity, with zeal, and he was a blessing to his generation and many generations that would come. Now, Moses was basically used to speak of something greater. He was obviously, as I said earlier, a type of Christ, but the law that he gave, this is very important. The law represented the desires and the heart of God. And at the same time, there was a sharp edge. There was a negative side because it basically exposed the inability of people to measure up to God's desires. And so the law is always a bit bitter sweet. David goes to great lengths to talk about the law, and sweeter than honey are your statutes. I mean, Psalm 119, what is it, 187 verses, is all about the law, the statutes, the tenets, the ordinances of God, basically. And the law had great value, and the law proceeded from Moses, and yet, at best, and Paul picks this up in Galatians, at best, all the law could do was bring you to realize that you needed a loving connection. You needed someone else to do it for you. And in Galatians, he said the law was like a schoolmaster. It was a teacher. On the one hand, it's educating. On the other hand, it's condemning. It says you can't make it. Now, Moses faithfully received the law from God. Moses faithfully, at times, repented on behalf of the people. Yet the people could never be perfected via Moses. And so under Moses, the whole generation, minus two families, Joshua and Caleb, perished in the wilderness. Moses' ministry is ultimately a ministry of death. It exposes life. It exposes truth. But there's no power to prevail. And not even Moses himself could go the distance. Now, there was a man that came after Moses, which is another type of Christ, which was able to bring the people from that place of death in the wilderness into a place of rest or the promised land. Does anybody know the name of Moses' predecessor? Joshua. And did you know that Joshua is the Hebrew form of another name that we know in the Greek, who is Jesus? Jesus is like unto Joshua. Now, there's Jesus aspects to Moses, and there's also Jesus aspects to Joshua. In Moses' season, in his service, he taught, he declared, he rendered judgments and verdicts. Yet, as faithful as he was, there was another like unto Joshua that would come, that would actually bring people into the fullness of God. And this is what the writer of Hebrews, now he's not speaking so much of Joshua in this passage. We'll actually see something about Joshua in chapter 4. But for now, look at verse 5 again. Moses was faithful in all of God's house, yet it was servile. He served to testify of things that were to be spoken of later. Moses was there to prep the people to ultimately come to Jesus Christ. Though there's centuries of distance between him and Christ, Moses and all that Moses stood for, the law and the covenant and the sacrifices, were all pointing to a successor, to somebody that would actually bring deliverance, Jesus Christ. Verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now let's consider the two houses. When you think of the house that Moses built, what house comes to mind? Anybody recall? Starts with a T? Tabernacle. The tabernacle, we could say, not that he did all the work, but he received the revelation and the pattern. The tabernacle was the house that Moses built. And so it spoke of drawing near, and it spoke of, and yet there's a boundary, and sacrifices were brought. There was intercession for the people. And this was okay for a season, but it fell short. It never really captivated and changed people's hearts. There was no transformation in the house that Moses built. But there's a second one, Christ, verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now, there is a house that Jesus built. And I want to see who's going to get this. Who can tell me the house that Jesus has built? What is that house? The church is the house that Jesus built. I will build upon this foundation, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And the church now is the tabernacle or the temple that is God's habitation on planet Earth. Moses was a head over this house, but there was a whole lot of condemnation. It ended in decay. It became obsolete. Christ is a head over a new house, or to use another analogy, he's the head of a body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ is faithful. Now consider this here. Maybe right now you're saying that's a lot of great description, but this is a very touching. In verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Christ is faithful. How many of you are in the church? I'm not talking about Victory Christian Fellowship. We're a subset of the church, the body of Christ, worldwide, and even extending to the heavenlies. What this is saying is that Christ is faithful to you right now. He does not vacillate. There's no uncertainty. His word is yea and amen. His word is celebratory. Remember chapter 2? I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. We're all together in this body. I'm the head, but we're together. It's not there's no such thing as a headless body. And here we are. I'm sanctifying. They're being sanctified. Christ is faithful to you. You've experienced, no doubt, the faithfulness of Christ. You can look back in times past, and how am I going to get out of this? What's going to become of them? And you can hearken back and say, God was faithful. Jesus was faithful. And maybe right now you're vacillating a bit. Maybe right now you're uncertain, and what does the future hold? And I've been dealt some blows. Let me comfort you, brother and sister. Christ is faithful over God's house right now. He is never absent. He is never unaware. His faithfulness will be seen. He will take care of his body. Does the Apostle Paul not say it's Ephesians chapter 5, that no man ever hated his own body, but he cherishes it and, starts with an N, nourishes it. A person will naturally take care of their body. If you're hungry right now, your mind's already been saying, I'm going to take care of you later. Without even having to really go through a long process of figuring that out. There's definite care. I am going to take care of you later. We're going to make everything right. Everything's going to work out. And it doesn't even have to be a somehow. McDonald's is in our destiny. Something like that. Well, that's just a natural picture of the care and concern of Christ. He is faithful to his body. And though we get anxious, we sin by allowing worry to control us, and we wonder, of course, we don't see everything because we're not the head. But Christ, he's looking out for us. He's speaking to us. He's nourishing. He's cherishing. And Moses, as faithful as he was in delivering the oracles and blessing the people, at the same time condemning them, Jesus, what a much more superior ministry. He, of course, and it kind of works in reverse. They were blessed, but they were condemned. Jesus was condemned, and now we're blessed. He took the hit that the law delivered, and having never failed, but taking the punishment for us, and he is faithful over his house. Do you think one that has paid such a price for you, and the great lengths that he has gone to, if while we were still sinners, he loved us. While we were hostile enemies, spiritual Al-Qaeda to him, if you will. If he went to such great lengths to give himself for us, how much more is he going to care for his beloved? How much more is he going to care for his Eve, for his bride, as he looks over, as he's watching and directing and protecting and giving grace and blessing? Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now let me finish off at the end of verse 6. And we are his house indeed. Then comes the biggest word in the New Testament. The biggest word in the New Testament is, in my opinion, the small little two-letter word, if. Very conditional here. This is kind of where the rubber meets the road. Be very careful as you hear this. And we are his house. He's telling his audience, yeah, you're holy brothers. You're partaking of the calling. You're definitely Christians here. We are his house if indeed we hold fast. Somebody say, hold fast. Very important. One of the most important concepts in the New Testament is to be found in those two words. Sometimes there are phrases, call it a catchphrase, if you will. Sometimes there are phrases that so capture the whole. If I was to ask, what is our Christian practice to be? How shall I operate? How shall I be tomorrow if the Lord gives me tomorrow? What is required of me, oh man? I could answer to hold fast to Christ, to cling to Jesus Christ. Now, the word for hold fast, now remember, our first action word is found in verse 1, consider. The second action is hold fast. These are the two big ideas of the evening. Consider, observe fully, hold fast. Now, hold fast means to hold down, to seize, and to retain against slippage, as though you could let go. Hold fast, to grip, to cling. Now, in Deuteronomy, we find actually this sentiment as Moses was warning the people. And I never saw this connection between Deuteronomy and Hebrews until this concept of holding fast began to take a hold of me. And so let's go for a little ride back into Deuteronomy and see this special concept, this notion of what is required of a Christian. How many of you are Christians here, by the way? Let me see who's Christian so I know who I need to pray for afterwards, whoever doesn't raise her. Okay, and I'm serious about that. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, we need to see each other after service. But go back to Deuteronomy here, and we're going to find a parallel admonition to the then people of God. The same admonition that the writer of Hebrews will give to multiple times in Hebrews to Christians is the same directive that Moses gives in Deuteronomy no less than four times. I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse number 20. Did I give you that passage already? Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse number 20. To the people of God, the man of God, Moses, says, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. And now my version, the ESV, says, and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. Does anybody have a different version than the ESV? What does your version say? Hold fast again. Anybody got a different? Yeah, Jay? Cleave. There we go. In the Hebrew, it is the word for cleave, and it is the exact Hebrew word that we find in Genesis chapter 2, where it is said that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. Now, a healthy marriage is in part defined and characterized by each member of the marriage, the two members, leaving the past and cleaving to the person that they have covenanted with in the present. That's a good start. It's a healthy marriage. And this is exactly what Moses is saying to these people. You have to let go of Egypt. You have to let go of all that characterized and then you're moving into pagan territory. Be careful. You need to cleave to God all the way. Leave and cleave. Somebody say leave and cleave. Leave and cleave. Now moving through Deuteronomy, chapter 11, verse 22. We're going to get some reminders of this. They needed reminders. We need reminders. Deuteronomy 11, 22. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you today, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him. Moving along in Deuteronomy, a couple more verses, 13 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 4, bear with me, but this is important. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. Isn't it curious, rather strange, that God's people have to be told over and over to hold fast to him? And yet I need that message. And obviously, the Holy Spirit gave a New Testament writer that word to give to the people of God, because we need that reminder. And then we'll conclude it in Deuteronomy here, Deuteronomy 30, verse 20. And so moving along, Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life. God is your life. Jesus is our life. Holding fast to him, for he is your life and the length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers. Now let's go back to Hebrews, and we're gonna wrap it all up here. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 6, the second half, and remember I'm only doing six verses here, so rejoice. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast. Conditionality. All the benefits and blessings of Jesus Christ and his headship are over those who are holding fast, who are cleaving to him, who have not left him, who have not. Now remember in chapter 2, talked about the drift factor, very stern warning. Well, if you don't remember, turn back to chapter 2, real quick here, chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Lest we no longer cleave. We are to leave and to cleave. Jesus is to be our all in all. What is the practice of a Christian? Various summary phrases found in the Word. To abide in Christ, a great summary statement. To be transformed by the renewing of your mind, a great summary phrase. Or here, hold fast. Holding fast to what? Finishing verse number 6. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. What we started with, the good start that we had, radical transformation occurred. You didn't just believe in the Lord as an idea, just like the demons do and tremble. You believed in the Lord Jesus, and he rushed into you. He came, and he and his Father made his abode in you through the Holy Spirit. And that is this confidence. You were infused with a confidence. A light was turned on. You once understood dimly, but now the enlightenment came. This is the confidence. But we are to hold fast to that. Hold fast to Jesus and all that he wants to do in our lives. Hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And this is the primary message that the writer of Hebrews wants to speak to people, to saints that are going through very hard times. You see, it's one thing when things are pleasant and there's no trials and Jesus is appealing, he's blessing me, but it's another thing when you're having to persevere, when you begin to wonder, is this Jesus thing real? If Jesus is so good, if the head is so concerned, then why am I going through all these things? What has happened to me? And the trials and the storms of life can come. And that's why this writer will now be saying to these people, hold fast, cleave, don't let go, don't slacken or lessen your grip. Lay a hold of Christ and cling to him for dear life. Now, when I consider this concept of holding fast, I tend to get this image in my mind that comes from a movie that looks something like this.
Sir. We're going to have to get close to the pokey's eye. Run out the starboard battery.
Aye, sir.
Mr. Allen, come up on the wind. On the wind, sir.
Lay me alongside a pistol shot. Sharpshooter to the tops, Mr. Howard.
Aye, sir.
Sergeant! Take your section into the main top.
Stand tall on the quarter deck, son, all of us. Mr. Boyle, run up the colors.
Aye, sir.
Note to the log, Mr. Watt.
Sir.
Engaged enemy frigate at 6 bells.
Guy, you might not be able to read that. He's got on his fingers, hold fast. You can tell he's been through a battle or two in his life. And that's the imagery I sometimes get when I come across this concept of holding fast. And sometimes it's like just white knuckling, just gripping Christ. And you got the storms and the doubts and harsh things happen. Difficult things happen. You get lied about, you get sold out, betrayed, you lose the job, or the doctor's report comes back and it's a negative. To these saints who are suffering quite a bit, the message is hold fast your confidence and your boasting of hope. Verse 14 of the same chapter, you get a repeat of this. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our confidence firm. It's the same language, the same Greek word, holding fast. If we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And then to conclude, in chapter 10 of this letter, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, in the future, but in chapter 10 and verse number 23, who would like to read that for me as I come and I show what we're going to give out this evening? You got to be close to read the back of my shirt, Hebrews 10:23. What does it say? Go ahead, Dave. And so when I was considering this message and this grand thought, this wonderful, make it simple. What do I need to do daily? Hold fast to Christ. I had this thought. I mean, wouldn't it be great if you just had a T-shirt that you could wear once in a while to remind yourself to hold fast? I said, I bet the family would like to have something like that. And so that is available up here in a variety of sizes for all of the adults that are here this evening. And so when we're done, just come up and find a shirt that this is a large, if you want to use me as a frame of reference. Find a shirt that you think would be fitting, and that is available for you free of charge. God bless you. And perhaps from time to time you'll see that shirt. It'll be there in the laundry or in your drawer. Oh yeah, hold fast. I remember that. And the Spirit may be wanting to remind you, you need to hold fast today. Don't lessen your grip. Don't allow the winds and the waves of the world and the attacks and the inner deception, don't allow that to steer your life. Consider Jesus Christ, Hebrews 3:1. Hold fast to Jesus and our confidence. Continue to have that boasting that if God be for me, who can be against me? And so that is the good word. We've got a little time to talk about it, and then I'll let you all come and get your T-shirt.